6 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, of course, we are planning on, just another quick announcement, we are planning on having study tonight, regular time 7:30. We'll mention that again once we wrap this morning's lesson up for you. Hopefully you can join us for that one as well. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, if you will look with me at verse 14, we're going to kind of review just a little bit and then go on. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians here, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Last time we were together, we studied a little bit about this passage here. We got down through about verse 16 there, and I want to review very, very briefly. The reason I asked if Ken had a microphone, we may have to get Ken to get up out of his is it the lazy boy chair he sits in there? But I may have to get him to get out of his room and come to Dan's room and get on the microphone here in just a second. Last time when we were together, you will recall that we mentioned that the Apostle Paul, in speaking about how completely not only inconsistent it is for you and me as believers to join hands and join together with unbelievers in terms of ministry activity, the Apostle Paul, in five different ways, in five different pictures here, demonstrates the incongruity of that. The issue of fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement. You can see those five things. The issue of righteousness and unrighteousness, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, he that believeth with an infidel, and the temple of God with idols. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is indicating here, when you look at all these questions, there's absolutely zero union between the temple of God and idols. There's absolutely zero concord between Christ and Belial. The answer to every one of these questions here is none at all. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The answer is none. What communion hath light with darkness? None. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The answer is, in all five of these questions here, in five of these cases, it's absolutely none. None at all. And so the Apostle Paul is conveying to the Corinthians, and of course conveying to you and me, that when it comes to the issue of ministry activity, seeking to take the gospel, the grace of God, out to others, to edify people and so forth, Don't go join hands with the unsaved community to try to accomplish the ministry of reconciliation. We can't accomplish our ambassadorship by uniting together in our ministry activity with a bunch of unsaved people. It isn't going to work. And it's not because they won't necessarily want you on their team. It's they won't let you preach what you believe if you're on their team. That's the problem. You are the one that's going to lose. You're the one that's going to suffer. You're the one that's going to compromise. The truth is going to be set aside. That's the problem. You see, if we as believers try to promote our message of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message about the old bloody cross, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, well then if you and I try to join hands together with those who are lost, they're going to believe what we preach is foolishness, and they're not going to let us preach that. So don't join hands with them. When he says there at verse 14, "Be ye unequally..." It's a yoke, and it's an unequal yoke. It's trying to get an oxen and a horse forever to be, for example, to be yoked together to plow a field. It isn't going to work. You're not going to cut a straight line. They pull at different capacities. There are different heights to each of those animals, different strengths, different endurance abilities, and so forth. You're not going to plow a straight line throughout a field. You're going to be all over the place. And the problem is you're the one that's going to suffer. The truth is going to, as it says in the Old Testament, the truth has fallen to the street. That's what's going to happen. Always, 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 the truth is what gets compromised. Look again at this passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and notice what it says at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The unsaved world out there believes that which you and I preach, the message, is absolute foolishness. They say a moron. They say only a moron would believe that stuff. And so if you and I try to operate our ambassadorship and our ministry of reconciliation by uniting hands together with unbelievers, it's an unequal yoke, and the truth is what's going to suffer. Over in Galatians, turn with me if you would over here to the book of Galatians and chapter 5, Galatians 5:11, he says this: And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? He says, guys, if I go back, if I yet preach what I used to preach, when he says if I yet preach circumcision, he used to, but he's not anymore. And he says, if I go back and preach that stuff that appeals to the flesh, if I go back and preach that stuff that I preached when I was in that program, in that group, he says, why do I yet suffer persecution? Notice the next statement here. Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The cross is offensive to the lost. By the way, it's also, the preaching of the cross is offensive to the flesh of a saved person. Okay? So there's always going to be that pressure to compromise the truth. There's always going to be that pressure to water down the truth. There's always going to be that intimidation tactic of the adversary to try to get you and me who believe these things to just kind of don't make such a big deal about it. You know, you can believe them all you want, but you just don't have to keep preaching the blood. You don't have to keep preaching the cross. Start telling stories, because stories are moving stories, experiential stories. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says was going to be the outcome of this dispensation of grace. Look over to 2 Timothy 4. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says at verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, 2, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and what? Doctrine. The world's not going to want doctrine, but the Word of God teaches you and me that we need to preach that sound doctrine. Verse 3 now. For the time will come, and friends, it is here. In fact, this entire dispensation of the grace of God has been lived during the time that the church is in apostasy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You see, it's sound doctrine that has to be endured, and they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, watch this now, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Fables are just stories. Stories with the moral base kind of a thing. Friends, that's where the church has been all these years, ever since they departed from the truth of Paul's distinctive apostleship. They've been just preaching stories and experience. It's experience-based faith. And so you and I have got to be ever so careful that if we want to maintain sound doctrine, if we want to maintain the truth, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, the gospel of the grace of God, the preaching of the cross, if we want to maintain that, if we want to uphold that, if we want to keep it in its purity, then we've got to be ever so careful to not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because the truth is what will be compromised. By the way, did you notice something that Paul does in this section here? Look at what he says at verse 2. Preach the word. This is 4:2. Preach the word. Jump to verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. And in verse 4. And they shall turn their ears away from the truth. You see that? The word that we're supposed to preach is sound doctrine, which is the truth. And if you follow that pattern back to chapter number 3, it's the Holy Scriptures. Chapter 3, verse 15, the Scriptures. The Holy Scripture, that's the word, sound doctrine, that's the truth we're supposed to preach. Well, if you'll turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, these Corinthians, and of course the church as a whole, has got themselves in a heap of trouble because they've become yoked in an unequal yoke together with unbelievers in an attempt to try to promote what God is doing. And the problem is always that the truth is what gets compromised. The Apostle Paul says, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We talked about that verse extensively last time. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. None at all. Zero. Absolutely none. And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? All five of those examples that the Apostle Paul looks at, the issue of fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement, all five of those things are significant. We talked about three of them last time, the fellowship, the communion, the concord, and then we just touched on part and agreement. The reason I was curious if Ken had a microphone, he brought up something on Saturday night I thought was quite good. And I thought it would be worth him sharing or maybe typing in or whatever. You can see it on the screen there. You see verse 15 when it says, and what concord. He made a really good point that word concord, it's actually kind of from two different words. Con is with and cord like a part of the heart. And you can see it on the screen there, coronary, concord, so having the same heart, similar beliefs, attitudes, that kind of thing. That is great, because if you look at it in relationship to verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with... Does Christ and Belial have a common heart and beliefs? No. Absolutely none at all. So that was very good. I appreciate Ken doing the research on that. And then you can see it, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Think about that. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, listen, you know, friends, the answer is pretty obvious. The answer is none at all. God's not going to sacrifice his glory. Let me just look at a passage over here real quick, see if I can find it for you. God told Israel that he is not going to share his glory with anyone else. Watch this passage here. Isaiah 42, just an interesting cross-reference here. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42:8. It says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. There is the answer to that question. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. God says, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. See that? The temple of God has no agreement at all with idols. If you have ever read through the book of Ezekiel, and I hope you have, because I hope that you've been reading through your Bible, you're a believer, you're a Christian, right? Well, lo and behold, Christians should be reading their Bible. Did you know that? I'm sure you know that, okay? But anyway, if you've read the book of Ezekiel, and you've either seen and you've heard me say that the book of Ezekiel, if you want to write a theme over the top of the book of Ezekiel, at least for the first part of Ezekiel, it's the word Ichabod. Ichabod. That word is out of 1 Samuel 4:21, but Ichabod, I-C-H-A-B-O-D. The glory is departed. That's what it means. The glory is departed. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, when you go from chapter number 1 all the way to chapter number 8 over here and so forth, and really through chapter number 10, what you see is the glory. Let's see. Then the cherubims. Through chapters 1 through chapter 11, the glory departs. The glory of God departs from the temple. It leaves. And you have the picture of these living creatures, these cherubim. They're flying this platform, and on top of that platform is a throne. And they fly this platform right over towards the temple. The glory of God exits the temple, comes and sets right on top of that platform, and then those cherubim fly that platform right outside the east gate and right outside up to heaven. What a wonderful picture, but it's a very, very sad scene, a very, very sad picture. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up here is I want you to look over to Ezekiel chapter number 8 here. Look over to Ezekiel chapter number 8, and I want you to see something here. Ezekiel chapter number 8, start with me at verse 2. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit, watch this now. This is Ezekiel 8:3. Lifted me up between the earth and heaven. Here Ezekiel is suspended between earth and heaven, and he's going to watch this thing from an elevated viewpoint. And he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. He's got this elevated perspective. He's been lifted up between heaven and earth. He's got this elevated perspective. He's brought to Jerusalem in the visions. And he looks towards the north gate, the inner gate that looketh towards the north, it says. The inner gate, it says, to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. And what does he see there? He says he saw the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. That image of jealousy, Ezekiel is seeing idolatry right at the entrance of the northern gate to come in. It's, as it says here, the inner gate looking towards the north, so it's coming from the north, this satanic image of jealousy. And then look at verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So it's a picture back to chapter number 1 there. So he sees these two things. He sees on the one hand this image of jealousy coming from the north, and he sees the glory of God. Well, who did the city of Jerusalem belong to? That's right, it belonged to God. It didn't belong to Satan. It belonged to God. But Israel had allowed themselves to be completely infected with idolatry, totally given themselves over to idolatry, that they have adopted this image of jealousy, Baal worship, as their official religious system. Keep reading, verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy, where? In the entry. Now he's, see, back up in verse 3, he saw this image of jealousy coming from the north. Well, by the time you're in verse 5, it's right there at the entry, ready to enter into a particular place. And not only that, verse 6, watch what happens now. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here, that, look at the next statement, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. In so many words, God is telling Ezekiel, he calls him the Son of Man. It's the only other place where he's called the Son of Man. In the book of Ezekiel, he's called the Son of Man many, many times, but it's interesting, you come to the New Testament and you've got the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Son of Man. But at any rate, God says to Ezekiel, he calls him the Son of Man, he says, Son of Man, do you see what they're doing? They have completely adopted this image of jealousy, Baal worship, as their official religious system. And they're bringing that not only into my city, Jerusalem, they're bringing that into my house, into my sanctuary, right into my holiest of holies. So I have to leave this place, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. And when you read through the rest of chapter 8, 9, and 10, 11, that's exactly what happens. The glory of God departs, leaves the temple. Now, you might be saying, well, okay, that's a pretty neat story, but what's that have to do with 2 Corinthians 6? Well, that is the point. Paul asked the question, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There is no agreement at all. So much so that when Israel adopted that image of jealousy, Baal worship, as their official religion, and brought it into their city and then brought it into God's temple, God says, we're not both going to live in the same house at the same time. I'm out of here. God doesn't say, you know, that's okay. There's two rooms in this tabernacle. I'll stay in the holiest of holies, and the image of jealousy can stay in the holy place. That's okay. We've got this veil to separate between us, and that's okay. We can stay in the same place. God doesn't say it that way. He doesn't say, yeah, you know, we don't agree on everything. There are a few things that maybe we can have agreement on and so forth. And so he can stay on that side of the temple. I'll stay on this side of the temple. I'll stay here in the holiest of holies. God doesn't say that at all. God says, they're bringing that in, I'm exiting, I'm leaving this place, I'm out of here. Understand that? So when that verse says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, the answer is absolutely none. So much so that God says that I have to leave my house. Imagine that. Imagine you coming home from work one day, and somebody else has moved into your house. And not only has somebody else moved into your house, but your family has welcomed them. And not only that, they've given them your master bedroom and your master bathroom. And they've welcomed them. You understand how that makes you feel? Well, imagine on the part of God when His own family, His people, adopted Baal worship as their official religion and moved them right into the holy place. God says, I'm out of here. Well, what a picture. When the Apostle Paul asked the question back in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The answer is absolutely none. None at all. If you and I as believers think that we are going to go forward with the truth by yoking ourselves with unbelievers, friends, we're sadly mistaken. We're missing the point. We don't see what the Apostle Paul, we don't see how serious this is. We fail to believe God. If you and I as believers are going to try to go forth promoting the truth, and we're going to adopt the ways and unite ourselves, yoke ourselves together with unbelievers, friends, the truth is what's going to be sacrificed. Unbelievers are already in the lie program. They're not going to sacrifice the lie program. They're already in it. Rather, it's the truth that's going to be sacrificed. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on to when he says at verse 16, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." He now is going to remind the Corinthians about who they were. And, of course, in reminding the Corinthians about who they actually are, it's a reminder for me and you as well, for you and me as well. And he's going to, once again, he's going to go back to Israel's history. And he's going to go to three particular passages in Israel's history. When you read verse 16, 17, 18, these passages are not direct quotes from the Old Testament. But clearly he is pulling upon three different circumstances in Israel's history. And he's making a parallel here. Not a fulfillment, but a parallel. This is important to understand this. When he says in verse 16, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." And he says, "As God hath said." And then he begins. Here he says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Apostle Paul now is going to plead with the Corinthians and with you and me about the doctrine of separation. The doctrine of what has to happen in order for holiness to be perfected in our lives as believers and in the lives of our local assemblies. By the way, just a quick note here. Just like it would be wrong for you and me as individuals to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers in ministry activity, well, how much more so would it be wrong for the local assembly to yoke itself together with unbelievers in ministry activity? Okay? It isn't going to work. Anyway, so once again, back at verse 16, the Apostle Paul basically draws upon three different Old Testament passages and three different Old Testament experiences to illustrate the importance of the doctrine of separation. All three of these passages, the first one when he says, as God has said, he doesn't say these passages are fulfilled in you and me today. He doesn't say these passages were prophesying about you and me today as members of the body of Christ. He doesn't say these passages have come to pass in their ultimate fulfillment and so forth. He's using an illustration when he says, as God hath said. He doesn't say this happened to fulfill these verses. He says, as God hath said. And he's going to go back and he's going to point to three different, very important passages of Scripture in Israel's history. And you'll see, and I hope I can kind of tie this all together so you'll see the significance of it. Alright, the first passage he points to when he says, as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's from Leviticus chapter 26. Go back there to Leviticus chapter number 26. That's the first one he draws upon. It's not a direct quote. If you look at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12, it's not. None of this is a direct quote. He's using an illustration. He's using a parallel. Leviticus 26, 12 says this, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. See how similar that is? Again, it's not a direct quote. Doesn't have to be a direct quote. He's drawing upon something here. Now, what's the context of Leviticus chapter 26? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. You shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments to do them, then I will give you rain and thus on and so forth. Verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my Sabbaths, then verse 16, I also will do this unto you. Now, there's a lot of details here, but fundamentally, what's the circumstance of Leviticus 26? That's right. It was the giving of the law. Leviticus 26 is the details about the law, Israel under that law contract, that Mosaic contract with God. And one of the promises, one of the blessings held out by that law contract is, if you will obey me, then look at verse 11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. One of the blessings offered under the law for Israel at the giving of this old covenant here was that God said, if you obey me, I will set my tabernacle among you. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Okay? Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. By the way, the opposite was true as well. If you don't obey, then I'm going to withdraw my presence from you. I will not be your God, and you will not be my people. They're going to be kicked out of the land. They're going to go off into servitude and so forth. Leviticus 26 goes on to speak about that. But keep in mind, for purposes of understanding why would the Apostle Paul go to this passage here, what's his point? That this is at the time of the giving of the law, when Israel is under that conditional relationship with God, and one of the promises that was held out to them, one of the blessings offered by that law, is that if they obeyed, then God would set his tabernacle among them, he would dwell among them, they would be his people, and he would be their God. But it was conditioned upon their obedience to the law. Okay, that's the first passage he makes reference to. It's not a direct quote. Well, how did Israel do with all that, by the way? Yeah, none too good, right? They didn't do very, very well at all, okay? So far, Israel has not had that passage 100% fulfilled by their obedience to the law, because they failed to obey the law, and hence, like we just read a few minutes ago in Ezekiel, the glory of God departs, the Babylonians came in, destroyed the city, the temple, Israel's taken off to captivity, and so on. Well, that's not the end of the story. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 6:17, he says at verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be a separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, that is drawn out of Isaiah 52. Well, what's the context there? Look over to Isaiah 52. Look over to Isaiah 52 here. And if you look at Isaiah 52, in particular, verse 11 is where Paul draws here. Isaiah 52:11, he says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be unclean, that bear the vessels of the Lord, and so forth. So it's pretty clear that the Apostle Paul, again, it's not a direct quote. None of these are direct quotes. That's not his purpose. The Apostle Paul is wanting to make a parallel, wanting us to understand the significance of our relationship to the living God today. Okay, so what's the context of Isaiah 52? Friends, the context of Isaiah 52 is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to establish his literal, physical kingdom on this earth, and then the call goes out to the remnant of Israel to come out from the unclean thing and come to Jerusalem. It's a call for them to come in fellowship in that kingdom. Look at chapter 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come in unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Well, wait a minute. If this, obviously, friends, this is a reference to the time when that idolatrous program has been totally vanquished. Jerusalem has been cleansed. The Messiah is there. The invitation for them to put on thy beautiful garments. No more shall the uncircumcised and the unclean enter in. You see, he goes on to say at verse 3, they're going to be redeemed without money. You're going to have to go and read the rest of the context here to get all this. Look at verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that say unto Zion, thy God reigneth." That's a reference to the second coming of Christ, when Christ reigns. Isaiah 52 is a prophecy about that time, when God's going to reign. "The watchmen are going to lift up their voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." That's the return. That's the bringing again of the salvation of Zion. Verse 9, "Bring forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem." He's comforted the people. He redeemed Jerusalem. He whooped up on the enemy. Look at verse 10. "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." When you see people getting ready to, as we used to say, duke it out, put up a fight and so forth, you can see they roll up their sleeves, they make bare their arms. That's a prophecy that God's going to roll up his sleeves one day and he's going to kick butt. Can I say it that way? Okay, don't get mad at me. All right, but listen, God is going to make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That's a prediction and prophecy that not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and proves himself to be the king of the earth, the rightful king of the earth, a man of war, and he's going to come back and do that, by the way, That's when the nations of the earth are going to be convinced, and that's what it's going to take. It's going to take him coming back and utterly defeating the Antichrist and his armies and redeeming Jerusalem and Zion, saving Israel. In that context, verse 11, Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her. The her is a reference to Babylon that's going to be destroyed. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. That's an invitation to the believing remnant to depart from that city of destruction, and all those cities can be destroyed, and come to Jerusalem. The context here is the second coming of Christ, when he has established that kingdom as a result of utter victory over the Antichrist and his armies. That's the context here. Okay? That's the second passage that the Apostle Paul makes reference to. It's not a direct quote, and he's not saying it's fulfilled today. He's making an illustration here. What's the third one? Remember, you should have the one Leviticus 26, keep it in your mind. The one Isaiah 52, keep it in your mind. Now, look at the next thing he says. Go back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He says, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Once again, it's not a direct quote, but it is a parallel. Guess where? Well, Leviticus 26, for one thing, but also Jeremiah chapter 31. Anybody know what Jeremiah chapter 31 is about? Of course you do, because you've read it before. Jeremiah chapter number 31 is where God, in the Old Testament, promised the New Testament. That is, the New Covenant, okay? Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts." Here it is. "And will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's the third place the Apostle Paul is drawing upon. It's not a direct quote at all. The context here is what? The context is the promise of the new covenant. The context is the time when God is going to put the nation of Israel in that kingdom, place them under that new covenant, and he's going to deal with them on the basis of the new covenant. That's the context there. Okay, that promise of dealing with them on the basis of the new covenant. Now, keep those three passages in mind. Leviticus 26, Isaiah 52, Jeremiah 31. Why would Paul, here in 2 Corinthians 6, go to those three passages and use those three passages as a parallel? What's his point? Well, friends, think about it here. What Israel was promised under the law, that is, if you obey, then I will dwell among you. I will set my tabernacle among you, and I will be your God. You shall be my people. What Israel was promised, at least the blessing was held out to Israel, that blessing was held to Israel under the law, you and I have it by grace, by utter, complete grace. There's no conditional, if you obey me, then you'll be the temple of living God. Paul just flat out says, verse 16, "For ye are the temple of the living God." What Israel was going to have to get by obedience to the law, which they never could get, you and I got by grace. Number two, it's going to take the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction of the satanic lie program, that rebellious lie program, all this, the unrighteousness, the darkness, Belial, the infidels. It's going to take the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy all that, to set up the kingdom. And at that time, the call is going to go out to Israel to come out from among them and be separate. What Israel has to wait for, you and I already have. I'm not talking about the kingdom, friends. I'm not talking about dwelling with Christ on the earth. I'm talking about that relationship to come and separate ourselves. Let's separate ourselves from the world now. Let's separate ourselves from unbelievers now. Let's separate ourselves from darkness now, from Belial now, from infidels now, from the temple of idols now. Israel, it's going to take the second coming of Christ for that call to go out to Israel to separate from all that and come into the kingdom. You and I are instructed by the Apostle Paul to separate now. Don't wait for the second coming of Christ. In fact, we're not even going to be around the second coming of Christ. We're going to be in heavenly places, right? The third point. Israel is going to have to wait until they are under that new covenant in that kingdom for it to be officially true about them that God will be their father and they will be his sons. That God will be their God and they will be his sons. But for you and me today, we don't have to wait for that new covenant. We don't have to wait in that kingdom. We're not going to be in the kingdom anywhere. We're going to be in the heavenly places. We're not going to be with Christ here on this earth. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in heavenly places. But what Israel has to wait for, you and I can enjoy that relationship. We're not going to be under the new covenant. We already talked about that in previous lessons. We're not waiting for the new covenant. We're not under the new covenant. But the relationship that is afforded to Israel and given to Israel by that new covenant that's promised to them that they will have in the future, you and I have the great privilege of experiencing and enjoying that relationship today, here, now. He says, "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." That phrase there, my sons and then and daughters, when you go back there to Jeremiah or Isaiah or Leviticus, it doesn't say that back there. That's why I say Paul is not making the direct quote. Fundamentally, let me try to say it this way. What Israel has to wait for, that they fail to get under the law, it's going to take the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom and the ushering in of the new covenant for them to have that relationship, that fellowship, that concord, that communion, that agreement, that part with God, and they have to wait for it. They have to wait for that because of promises and covenants given to them. You and I, as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, you and I can already do have, and can partake of, and should partake of that relationship. Not because those covenants and promises were made to us. They weren't made to us. We were strangers from the covenants of promises and so forth. They did not pertain to us. You and I can already experience that and already should experience that and have that relationship to God. We already have that fellowship, that communion, that concord, that part, that agreement with God and what he's doing. Not because of the Old Testament verses. Not because you and I those promises were made to you and me. Not because we're under the new covenant. Not because we're in the kingdom. But because we're in the church, the body of Christ. And that's what God's doing today. He is forming this new creature today that has this intimate fellowship and relationship with him. Now, I can see by the clock that we're out of time here, but you can see what Paul is going to do at verse 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the light of this relationship that we are privileged to have today, that we do have today with God, Paul's saying, wow, let's cleanse ourselves. Let's separate ourselves. And hence, that's the only way you're going to be able to perfect holiness in the fear of God. One other very interesting note here, verse 18. See the very last word of verse 18? The very last word of verse 18. It's Almighty. When it says here, saith the Lord Almighty. That word Almighty, if you were to take a concordance, you take a concordance and you check how many times that word Almighty is used in the entire New Testament. That word is used 9 times in the entire New Testament. And 8 out of the 9 times it's in the book of Revelation. Outside the book of Revelation, the only time that word Almighty is used is right there in that verse by the Apostle Paul. Isn't that fascinating? You and I have this living relationship with the Lord Almighty, possessor of heaven and earth. This is amazing. Well, friends, we're out of time here. And we want to, as always, we like to open this up for Q&A. Just a second here.
Thank you, John, if you can hear me. 2 points. You know, on that Almighty, it's interesting that when you go back to Genesis and Exodus, God revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those people, up to Moses as God Almighty, the Lord Almighty. It's not until Exodus 3 when he reveals himself to Moses that he says, oh, they only knew, Abraham and them only knew him by Almighty, and he reveals himself to Israel as Jehovah. But the second point I'd make on your, you know, I agree with you, and it was I really appreciate you showing those three points. But I had another illustration I thought in regard to believers today, in regard to separation and the power in their ministry. You know, you go back to Matthew 17, and, you know, the Lord starts revealing to his kingdom apostles, or, you know, that he's going to be taken and crucified, and Peter, they don't believe it. And in Matthew 10, they had been given power to cast out demons and heal the sick and so forth. But right in 17, it goes on that this man had his son, and he couldn't cast out the demons and so forth. And their ministry, that part of the power of their ministry failed because of their failure to continue on in truth and growth in what the Lord said to them. You know, I see that as a illustration of today, or, you know, with believers who come to a point in their growth and then they, you know, refuse to go on or stay, you know, they don't move on, you know, and the power in their ministry seems to evaporate, just like in that kingdom example. Again, thank you, John. Enjoyed the message this morning.
Yes, Trophimus, as always, appreciate that those comments and that instruction and edification. They're very, very good. Like you mentioned, when you check out that word Almighty, and up until Moses, God told Moses, hey, I didn't reveal myself as a Jehovah back then. So that's a great comparison. Plus, when you look at that word Almighty, the majority of the times it's used in the book in the Old Testament, it's overwhelmingly in the book of Job. It's amazing. And then, of course, your second parallel there was without question. There's that parallel when the disciples were not responding to the updated, advanced information that Christ was trying to tell them. They lost that power, hence they couldn't heal that guy. Well, so too for believers today. If they won't go on to understanding what God is doing today, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation mystery, they're not going to have any power in their ministry because they're not responding to what God's doing. So both comments, I appreciate those both comments. Very, very good. Anybody else have a comment or a question? If so, just raise your hand there. What we'll do is, let me just remind you again, we will be back on live for our evening session at 7:30. At least that's the plan at this point. I don't know if most of you are not here in Southern California, you're not aware that we're having some major, major weather conditions both yesterday, day before, and then again today. And it's supposed to hit again today, I think they said sometime around noontime in the last or into the evening tomorrow. So who knows? We'll see how that goes. And those of you that have to deal with the snow and the weather conditions back there, you probably laugh at us here in California when, you know, when we get a little bit of rain and people don't know how to drive anymore. So anyway, but we are planning tonight to be back with you 7:30 Pacific Standard Time. So thanks again for being with us this morning. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Have a great day. We'll see you tonight. Bye-bye now.